All right, so we are on the last one, questions 127 through 129. And I'll read the questions, and please respond with the answer. Number 127, what is the sixth petition?
And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That is, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment, and besides our deadly enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, assail us without ceasing, be pleased to preserve and strengthen us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we may make firm stand against them, and not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, until finally complete victory is ours.
Number 128, how do you close this prayer?
For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. That is, all this we ask of you. Because as our King, having power over all things, you are willing and able to give us all good, and that thereby not we, but your holy name may be glorified forever.
Number 129, what is the meaning of the word Amen?
Amen means, so shall it truly and surely be, for my prayer is much more certainly heard of God than I feel in my heart.
All right, good. So, as you can tell there, there's three distinct parts being addressed in these questions. The first one is the sixth petition, and the next one is on the closing of the prayer, and then the final part is the Amen, which of course is what we say at the end of the prayer. And just a reminder, we've been studying the Lord's Prayer. We've been going through the different parts, and now we're at the final end of the Lord's Prayer, and we're at the final end of the Heidelberg Catechism. So as we focus today, we're going to particularly focus on the sixth petition. We will mention the last two. We will talk about them, but most of our time will be held in that sixth petition, which, of course, what's the general gist of that petition? The sixth petition? Put in your own words briefly, anyone?
Lead us not into temptation.
Deliver us from evil.
Okay. Good. So that reminds us we have enemies, right? We need to persevere and stand amidst those enemies. Tells us there's a battle going on. Spiritual warfare is the reality. And, of course, where do we get our strength to be able to stand amidst these enemies?
The Lord.
That's right. That should be obvious. It's why we have it as a prayer request. If we got our strength somehow from within alone, or at all, we wouldn't need to pray about it. But we pray about it because we realize we need help from above. Ephesians, in that spiritual armor passage, right, says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And so that's our source. Now, as we look at the question 127, three enemies are identified there. We're going to spend some time thinking about these three enemies and how we deal with them with regard to our prayer. What are the three enemies mentioned?
The devil.
The devil? Okay, good. That's the first one. What else?
The world.
The world. Okay, good. And what's the last one?
Flesh.
In other words, ourselves. Or at least that sinful corruption that remains. Part of the enemy list is even an internal battle. So let's think first about the devil. How do we see in the scriptures the devil portrayed as our enemy? The devil's portrayed as our enemy in several ways. What are some ways in which he's portrayed as our enemy?
The accuser.
He's the accuser. What's it mean to accuse?
Slander.
Slander, okay. And speak against. Look how condemned they are. So flip over to Revelation 12, 9. We're going to look at some, talk about some passages on these as we identify them. Revelation 12. Where's Revelation at? There you go. Final book. Revelation 12, 9 through 10. Tong, why don't you read it?
So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil, Satan, who deceived the whole world He was cast to the earth, and his angel was cast out with him.
One more.
Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, he accused them before God, our God, day and night, has been cast down.
Good, so he's listed there, several descriptions, but including an accuser. He's speaking against God's people. Think about the difference, for example, we see in Romans, Christ, as he sits at the right hand, what does he say about us? Does he stand there before God to accuse? No, he stands to advocate for us, to intercede on our behalf. A very different going on. You can think of even how in Job, at the beginning, he essentially comes and brings accusations against Job. So this is what we see of the devil. Now, what else? That's one thing. He is an accuser. Kenneth.
Deceiver.
A deceiver. Okay, good. Where do we see his deceptions in the Bible? Any place?
All over.
Well, name me at least one example then.
The very beginning.
The very beginning. That's right. We just studied that two sermons ago with Adam and Eve. He came as that serpent, and in his craftiness, he was the most cunning of all the animals, it said there. But that's a description that follows him along in other expressions of Satan's work. His craftiness, his wiliness, is hand in hand with his deceiving. Think about how he comes as a wolf in sheep's clothing. Or even John 8:44 says that he is the father of lies. Deceiving lies, that's all hand in hand. Good. So he's an accuser, he's a deceiver, and a crafty one at that. What other ways does Satan afflict us?
Temptation.
Good. Goes hand in hand with the deceiving part, but he's a tempter. Garden of Eden certainly was one example. What's another example of Jesus tempting? I'm sorry?
You gave it away.
What did I say?
Jesus.
Sorry. I did give away what I was thinking. Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. That's right. Thank you. Good answer.
Eve.
Eve's being tempted. Yes, absolutely. These are different examples of Satan's tempting. Any other descriptions of Satan's way he afflicts us in the scriptures? We've said he accuses, he deceives, he tempts. Talked about his craftiness. Yes, I forgot your name, I'm sorry.
Eric,
that's right, it's been a long time. Good to see you, Eric.
Thank you. Jesus healed a woman and he said, should not this woman be healed whom Satan has bound for these 7 years?
Mm.
Not always, but in that case, we see that she was somehow bent over, I think.
Yeah, some sort of demonic affliction. Yeah, it's a very good one. I didn't have that on my list, but that's a very good one.
Because
yeah.
Of sin.
Yeah, absolutely. It's all interrelated. Yeah. Amen. Good. Any other ones?
Can we say, like, he hate us?
I think that's a fair thing to say. Absolutely. Good.
He lies to us.
And we'll add that in the deceiving category. Another one that comes to my mind is he prowls around like a roaring
lion
looking to what?
Devour.
Snuggle up now. Devour, that's right. All kinds of ways. His name Satan even means adversary. Think of him, he's opposed to us and he's opposed to God. And by the way, the devouring aspect, what's he particularly looking to devour?
Our souls.
Our souls? I'd even say our faith. He's there to, because in that 1 Peter reference, it says, after the roaring lion reference, it says, resist him steadfast in the faith. And he'd love to devour us and take us away from trusting in the Lord. Of course, if we're God's elect, that won't ultimately happen. But we're given the warning about Satan's tactics. We don't want to be unaware of the enemy's tactics. Okay, so this is a little bit of a snapshot then of what Satan does as our enemy. As we think then about the prayer, we're praying for strength, for deliverance from that. So
What might that look like as you, you know, take the Lord's Prayer and work through it in your own personal prayer devotions? How might that look like as you're praying specifically with regard to Satan? What might be some specific prayers that come out of that then? Based on the way he attacks us, what might be some specific prayers that come out of that?
Deliverance.
Deliverance, okay. Deliverance from?
Temptation.
Deliverance from the temptation, yeah. So you think of the different ways he tempts us. Pray, for example, that we would recognize what we ought not to succumb to. Pray that we'd have the strength, not only then to notice it, but to withstand against it, that you choose the right instead of the wrong. What else, based on this?
Steadfastness in faith, so that he tries to lie and say that you're not saved.
Yeah. There's a couple aspects there. Think of when the troubles come. And this is maybe even a little bit to, related to Eric's comment too. When the various troubles come, and the father of lies starts speaking on that, what might he want to say? He might want to say something like, you know what, Romans 8:28 isn't in effect anymore. But is that true? No, it is still in effect. And so he wants to shipwreck our faith, to demoralize us, to believe that God's way is not the best way. And so to stand firm amidst those.
Kenneth.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, there is, it's not always in the scripture a connection of sin with a physical ailment, but there sometimes is a connection. And so we ought to be constantly examining ourselves. And in that case, you know, Christ's specific revelation even, go now and sin no more, that something worse doesn't happen to you. So good. Yeah, absolutely. Any other aspects of how we can pray with regard to the devil's afflictions, as we've discussed? Tom?
We can pray like what Ephesians told us, to put on the whole armor of God.
Okay, good. To stand against those fiery darts.
With the shield of faith.
Absolutely, with the shield of faith. Kenneth?
And also, by communicating with God all day long, even if not in prayer, this is that we have to close our eyes, and the Word of the Bible doesn't say that.
Yeah.
As long as we're constantly thinking and concentrating and, you know, talking with him all day long, he'll be in us and protect us.
And I think part of that too comes along with the idea of, if he's the father of lies, mm-hmm. we want to be communicating with the father of truth. And so you're praying, give me clarity to recognize the lie. Because the lies aren't always just out there in the world by the clear people who are clearly not followers of God. It's often in the church, all around us, again, masquerading in a deceptive way. He likes to take some truth with some lie and present it as a package. And so we have to pray for that spiritual discernment. And that's going to be fed as we're communing and connecting with God all day long, and particularly as we're meditating on the Word as well all day long.
Well, you have to expose those who are not, who are wolves.
Absolutely.
Also,
yeah.
Not just in the church, but outside of the church.
Yeah. And that'll delve us into our next one in a moment here with the world. So hold that thought. Last couple thoughts before we move on to the next one, which is, you know, Satan's the one who would love to, you know, persecute the church, even present us with the threat of martyrdom at times. So in the midst of that kind of demonic persecution that comes, that we stand fast, that we wouldn't deny the Lord even in that, and ultimately that we're vindicated against his accusations. That's ultimately what's going to happen. But it may even happen here and now, that there could be vindication in some way. God's way shown to be the right way, and you stood on that by God's grace and showed it to be the right way. Let's look at the next one then. How can we see the world as our enemy in the Scriptures? What do we see in the Bible about the world being our enemy? Anyone?
Like the Israelites going to the gods of the nations
Ah, was that a good thing?
No.
So, you put out a good description of what's chiefly wrong with the world. The world as it's described in Scripture is the godless world around us. Largely speaking, that's a common definition. Those who go astray after their own lusts or after false gods. And, 1 Corinthians 10 says those false gods aren't just the one true God by a different name. No, they're actually demons. When they sacrifice to idols, they sacrifice to demons, it says in 1 Corinthians 10, not to God. Flip over to John 15, 18.
Also, worshiping the creation rather than the creator.
Yeah, Romans 1, absolutely. They really, no matter what they claim about their gods, it's man's invention. And even when they make them look like a bull or a goat or whatever the idol looks like, it's clear they've invented something that looks like a creature, and they're worshiping that. So that we ought not to do that. The Bible's very clear. John 15, 18, who has that? Jillian.
If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you.
So why will the world hate us? Why will it be our enemy? This is an important reminder that our enemies are ultimately God's enemies. And it's why there's references in Scripture how He essentially conquers us, because we were once enemies. And He's conquered us. And that's obviously, from our perspective now, a very good conquering. We're glad He conquered our rebellion, our waywardness. But now that we're on His side, those who hate Him are going to hate us as well. And that's why we strive together as God's people, because we're all on the same side. Like in Romans, we saw, it was chapter 15, Paul asked that the Romans would strive together with him in prayer. And we mentioned that striving together in the Greek is a sense of being on the same side, fighting together on the same side. That's what we're doing. We're all together as the Lord, with the Lord's people. So, the world hated Jesus, it's going to hate us. Now, in addition to the world at large hating us, this division can sometimes get closer to home. Look at Matthew 10. Matthew 10, 34 through 36. Who's got that? Mom. It's about family, so I'll have my mom read it. We're thankful she confesses the Lord Jesus. Go ahead, read it.
Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And one's foes will be members of one's own household.
So, as we think about the world, how does this bring it closer to home? Who might be included in that category of the world? Some of our own family members. The idea being that as the gospel goes forth, as much as it unites people, it can also divide people. And as much as we suddenly gain a bunch of new spiritual family members, there might also be a way in which we are disconnected with some of our physical family members. Now, I don't think this is saying that we don't have anything to do with them. In fact, instead, it seems to bring, though, that there could be hostility, because suddenly now you have convictions that they don't share. And as you stand on those convictions, that can cause strife. And as you particularly bring to them, but you need to know the Lord Jesus, then that can also bring conflict. But this is a helpful reminder of how close to home this idea of the world as an enemy can become. It's not just something to think of, oh yeah, there's some people down the road that are my enemies. But to understand the division, even within families, that they need Christ. Let's flip over to 1 John 2:15 as we continue to think of the world as our enemy. 1 John 2:15 through 17. Who's got that? Neil.
Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever.
This will also serve as a good transition to that final enemy, our own internal sinful corruption that we war against. But what's the description of the world here with regard to being an enemy of ours? Does the world have the right kind of desires? Right kind of goals? You know, we've talked in the past about what makes something truly right, truly a righteous deed, such that even the most outwardly looking good deeds done by non-believers still are marred with some aspect of sin because they don't do them to the glory of God and with the motive to serve Him as He's commanded us. And so Scripture, on the other hand, tends to paint that the arena of rebellion around us is one that lusts after things of sin. And you can think of the difference between a sinful nature that has not been born again and one that has been born again. We act in accordance with our natures. And if we have not been born again from above by the Spirit, we naturally want things that are not in keeping with the Lord. But as those born again, we begin to have a new way of thinking of life, a new way of valuing what we do and what we strive after. And so we are not to have the love for the things of this world, for those things against the Lord, but to have a new way of thinking, a new way of loving, a new way of desiring. Notice in verse 17, how long is the world going to be here? The world is passing away. This age has an end. We're people now of the age to come. That's where we set our heart now, on things in heaven, not on the things of the earth. Because we know that the days of this age are numbered. This age, as it's set in rebellion, opposition to God, will fail ultimately. Christ will come and have the final say. Victory is ours in the Lord. Okay, how do we pray about this then? With regard to this enemy. What might be some specific prayers that come out with regard to this enemy? With regard to the world, yes. Yep.
Help us to be renewed by the word and not by secular philosophy.
Okay, yeah, that's an important one. We saw that in Romans 12. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so, yeah, pray that would be what would be happening. You'd be constantly thinking things the way God thinks more and more. And of course, that's going to be, again, being fed by a diet of truth from God's Word. But yeah, that's a specific prayer request that comes along. Good. What else? Sarah?
We're supposed to pray for those who persecute us. So
pray for those who persecute. Pray for the world. I know we think about this first and foremost on those unsaved loved ones that we spend so much time praying for. But it can definitely go beyond that, and ought to go beyond that, to the people that persecute us in the most staunchest way, whether they're family members or not. It's a biblical admonition. So good answer. I like that. Good. What else? Several different things we can do here.
For strength.
For strength, absolutely. I know it can be very difficult if you're in whatever sort of environment, maybe it's a workplace, maybe it's a school environment, maybe just even the park, when everyone around you, it does not have that same hope. And you stand out. And they look down on you on the way you stand out. And now more and more, they're calling you bad names because of the truth you believe to be a good thing. They're saying that's evil to believe what you believe. Kenneth.
Pray for wisdom and discernment.
Wisdom and discernment, absolutely. They're going to come to you and propose different ways. And we need to have wisdom and discernment. Good. Maybe boldness and courage you can add to this list. You know, that they're the people we need to not only pray for, but then also share Christ with. So as a follow-up to that prayer about praying for them, also pray that we continue to share and be that witness and that difference in all of that. Paul asks for that sort of prayer for boldness.
Proverbs gives us a lot of prayer.
Absolutely. Amen. You can read a proverb chapter a day, and you'll have one for every day of the month. Good. Maybe even encouragement, because sometimes we look around at the world, and we can get so depressed. We feel like, oh, how can this ever happen? You know, how can we stand? How can we make a difference? How can we be used by God in this world so wicked among us? But, you know, the church has grown in the midst of persecution time and again. Read the book of Acts. What did Jesus say at the beginning? Just before he goes up to heaven, you're to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so for several chapters, all you find them talking about is they're in Jerusalem. But they were supposed to be witnesses beyond that. And finally, what happens? Stephen gets martyred. And Saul begins to persecute the church. And so what's it say happens? And so they get scattered to Judea and Samaria. And what do they start doing? They start witnessing in Judea and Samaria. And there's this great reception, which then, as the church scatters, Saul then begins to widen his persecution. He's up in Damascus. That's far north. And yet there's Christians there even. So persecution can be used by God to advance the cause of the kingdom. He can use that in varying ways as we stand amidst it by his grace, to be used in the glory. So pray that we're not discouraged and brought to despair in the midst of the godlessness around us. I know that's a temptation. Okay, the last enemy. What's the last enemy here?
Flesh.
The flesh. What's it mean to have the flesh be our enemy?
It could mean anything. Your work takes you away from the Lord, or your computer with the Facebook takes you away from time from the Lord. Anything that takes you away.
Okay, let me push back a little bit here. I think there's a part I agree with you and a part I disagree with you on. I don't think when you are working hard all day, Mom, answering the phone, typing away those things, that you're not serving the Lord. Because in the Bible, it says, serve your earthly masters as unto the Lord. And so in that regard, I don't think the flesh has had the victory. But I do think Facebook and your job has the potential to be serving the flesh in some of those things. So why don't I add a little bit more? In what way could the flesh be used against us in those environments? Kenneth, help my mom out here.
Lust.
Lust, okay, good. So I'm going to use the Facebook example. No, let's use the job example, because I started with the job example. And let's say you're in a corporate America and you're supposed to be working hard, but instead you look across the other cubicle and there's a person of the opposite gender over there that instead of doing your work as unto the Lord, you're glancing in lustful ways half the day and getting distracted and thinking thoughts you ought not to think. Now this environment, because of the lust of the flesh, has become an environment that should have been used for God's glory and now is used in service of the enemy. So, good. Romans 7:24, Paul cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He's getting at the sense of the battle, of the frustration. Now, there is a hope there. We will have final deliverance. You get into the next chapter, Romans 8. The creation itself groans for the day of deliverance, when the sons of God will be revealed to the world. That's going to be the final deliverance. Right now, there's a war going on between that new man in us and the old man. We see this in many ways. Flip over to 1 Peter 2:11. Who's got that? Madeline, do you have that? 1 Peter 2:11? Nice and loud.
Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul.
Okay, good. See, that's the language of war. Fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Or, like, I'll just quote it, James 4, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war. See, this is war language. There's a battle going on inside us. And that's then comments on the language Paul says in a lot of his letters. Is put off, put on. Put to death, live in this way. We put to death the old man. We put off the things of the old man. And we put on in its place the godly alternative. And, you know, we talked about this in the past. God could have made it that when we were born again, that we never had that remaining corruption any longer. He could have immediately sanctified us in perfection in that regard, but he didn't. He chose for a time to have us go through this battle. And we know that when we finally taste of glory, we won't have that battle anymore. But right now it's a battle, and we need to be aware of it. And we can't see the battle as just the devil against me and just the world against me. You need to see as well yourself against me. Revelation is so much about the battles, the conflicts, the tribulations, the trials with those enemies. But the first letter of the seven churches actually says you're doing pretty good with some of those other enemies. What you need to work on now is you've lost your first love. In other words, something internal that they had fallen in and needed renewal and growth. And so, again, then how do we pray about this? What do you guys think? How do we pray about this enemy of the flesh? Similar to what we've been praying for, but any specific thoughts? Mortify the flesh. Pray with regard to that. Pray with regard to the put off, put on. That we realize, that we not deceive ourselves on those areas that we need to be putting off. And that we see what we need to put in their place. That's not enough just to put off. We need to find the godly alternative to put in its place. So we need to pray that we would be doing that, that we'd be seeing those things in our life, that we'd be aware of our own temptations toward evils. To realize all the more that that's our old self, our old pattern of living. Strength to do this. So, all kind of interrelated as we've gone along. But we can think about how we pray most specifically to each of them. That there is a time and place in our prayer life to confront these specific challenges. So, in our remaining time, we want to look at the closing part of the prayer. By the way, as we pray about this closing part, mine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. What we just said, we talked about a doctrine. If you remember the acronym TULIP, P. What's the P in TULIP for the 5 points of Calvinism?
Perseverance.
Perseverance of the saints. Good, thank you. That's what we're praying for. We're acknowledging that God's work is needed in our life. That in all parts of our salvation, that we call to God to save us from these enemies, including ourselves. Good. So, we're going to just briefly touch on these last two. On the, how do you close this prayer? For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. What's the basic point in your own words? What's the connection that's made? Basically, the catechism connects those ideas. And that's just the part I want to reference, the connection between kingdom, power, and glory. What's the connection it makes? Ken?
Kingdoms are being established through us.
Okay.
Keep going. Power is is God's, who gives it to us.
Okay.
And then glory is the final judgment.
Okay. I'm going to take what you said and just kind of add a little bit more to flesh it out. For his to be the kingdom, who's the king?
Jesus,
that's right. So to be a king means he's in charge. He's sovereign. He's a good guy to go to then when you have a need. He's in charge. And as Kenneth said, you know, we're being used by him as in manifesting his kingdom on earth through the work of the church. And we're acknowledging his kingship. And so we're praying for his kingdom rule to be manifested even in our lives. And we're going to him then as the one who's over all. And can he answer this prayer? Yes, because of the power, right? The power point. His is the power. So we know when we go to him, he's not just maybe willing to do this, but he's able to do it. That's important. And ultimately, the glory aspect, that glory be manifested in the final judgment, and even just in a broader sense, he's glorified in all of this, even here and now. That's our motivation in our prayers. We want to see God exalted. We want to see him exalted in all these prayers that we're bringing to him, not just on the petition that we focused in on today, but in all of it, that God is glorified as we look to follow after him, bring these requests to him as the prayers are answered and seen to be answered through him. That brings glory to his name. So we can think about all the interconnection of these. Now, the very last one, the idea of the amen. What's the amen basically mean? What's that?
So be it.
So be it. Okay, good. Word could be thought of like even like truly. There's an aspect of truth, of affirmation. You're affirming when you pray what you just prayed, that you believe it to be what you ought to pray for, and then you're asking him that it would come to pass, that it would be true. In the Old Testament, we see a lot of the usages of amen as a way for the people to affirm something. So for sake of time, I'm just going to mention these. You can write them down. Deuteronomy 27:26. It says there, "Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law. And all the people shall say,
Amen."
Amen. So they're taking that statement, cursed, etc., and they're agreeing with it by saying amen. They're saying, true, this is right, we agree heartily. And another time we see amen used a lot, and you probably don't even realize it because most translations translate it for you instead of copying it over. Whenever you hear a King James, you ever heard the word verily? Verily, verily, I say unto you. That's actually a translation of the word amen. Amen comes from the Hebrew. And interestingly, when the Greek New Testament records Jesus' words, it doesn't translate amen to truly and have Jesus actually use the Greek word for truly. It actually has the word amen. So Jesus is actually saying, amen, amen, I say to you. And so this was Jesus' way when he wanted to like, now this is very important. This is very true, and I want you to realize the important truth that I'm giving you. He would start out, amen, amen, I say to you. So by hopefully thinking of it, that word, now you realize more about what this word is all about. And so then we corporately can, and individually in our end of our prayer, can say, amen, amen. You're both affirming it, what you prayed, at the same time asking, that it really would all come to pass. So that's a little bit about the idea of amen. Well, we're basically out of time, but any final questions? I covered the last two very quickly, I know. So, where we're going, we finished the catechism. Next week, I'm going to be on vacation, so we have a guest speaker coming. He's a licentiate of the OPC. His name is Ryan Stoddard. And he's going to do Sunday school for us, as well as preach during the morning service. And so I think he's going to do something with regard to the kingdom of God idea. And then next week, after that, we're going to start a new sermon series on the doctrine of the church. The doctrine of the church. And so we'll spend a number of weeks thinking about teachings of the scripture with regard to the church. Visible and invisible. We'll be delving into that. So spread the word that we're starting a new sermon series. and encourage you to come out as well for Sunday school next week and encourage one of our licentiates. And I'm sure it'll be a very good lesson as well. So let's pray. Gracious God, Almighty God, we do acknowledge your great name. Hallowed it is, O Lord. And Father, we pray that in our life we would set it apart as holy, that we would live unto your glory, acknowledging your kingdom and your power. And Lord, that means even as we think about these enemies, we think of enemies against your kingdom. And yet we think of the power that we have to stand firm even in looking to glorify you. And so we pray, Lord, more and more that we'd be able to stand by your power, stand fast in faith against these enemies, even ourselves, Lord. Help us, Lord, to put to death all that remaining corruption. Lord, we look forward to the day of Christ's return when the victory will be completed. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.